We've got to go through it. Those are the words that conclude the chorus of a book, a classic children's book by Michael Rosen. We're going on a bear hunt. This children's story consists of a family going on a bear hunt and are constantly running into obstacles. They're running into the obstacles of tall grass, a river, mud, and they learn that problems simply can't and shouldn't be avoided. They've got to go through it. And so I have the same sentiment as we now approach this passage. And we have to contemplate many portions of the Bible that are unusual, challenging, and to some people's sentiments, downright offensive. And when we might be tempted to skip certain passages, we have to remind ourselves that we are, in fact, dealing with God's inspired, infallible, and sufficient Word. And that, in fact, the Bible itself says about itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And even the parts that we find uncomfortable are profitable. And that we find certain passages in the Bible uncomfortable actually says more about us than about the Bible. That we are out of sync. We approach a portion of the Bible that rubs us the wrong way. And so we shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't seek to skip over it. We have to go through it. And so here we are today at this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2 through 16. Are we actually supposed to tell women that they're to wear head coverings, hats, shawls? Well, we can't go over it, we can't go under it, and we can't go back. We got to go through it. And so let's do that. Let me read our verses. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is disgraceful for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, this text represents a transition where we are in the study of 1 Corinthians. Paul has been talking about how the members of the church were exercising their rights and freedoms in the world, that is, outside of the context of the church. And here, beginning in verse 2 and also verse 3, Paul shall begin from here talking about the church's relationship within itself. That is, what happens with brothers and sisters in the context of the church, and more specifically in the context of the public worship of the church. So that now is a shift from the life of the church in the world to life of the church when the church comes together for the purpose of worship. And so in chapters 11 through 14, we're going to address a number of different issues in the life of the worshiping community in Corinth, such as what we're going to consider today, what I've called purposeful worship attire. Then next week, interestingly enough, on the Sunday we're going to have the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at this section in Corinthians on the Lord's Supper. And then we're getting into spiritual gifts, prophecy in tongues, and orderly worship, all of which is going to take us right into chapter 12, 13, and 14. I've entitled this sermon Purposeful Worship Attire, because as we move into this section, we have to realize that this section is about purposeful worship. That, in fact, when we come to church, and that's what we call it, coming to church, we actually have a number of purposes for our Sunday morning gathering. We call this worship. I'm calling it worship because that's, in fact, what we're doing. It's important to kind of state it as though this is not actually coming to church. You know, when somebody asks, what do you do on Sunday? We can say, well, I go to church on Sunday. Well, I'd prefer that you say, I'm going to worship. That's what we're doing. Of course, we're doing other things too. We're meeting friends, our old friends, making new friends, all of which are very appropriate. We're fellowshipping together. That's very appropriate. We're utilizing our gifts. That's also very appropriate. And as essential and important as those are, that is not the primary purpose for gathering in the hour that has been designated for public worship. It is for the purposes of worship. So all the elements are staged in such a way that the people of God are offering God worship in song, in prayer, in reading His Word amongst ourselves, but certainly in His presence. That is what we are doing primarily. And among the other things that we do in the public worship of God is that we're also to be a visible sign of the new covenant. It is to show the visible evidence of grace and the tangible marks of the new covenant wherever the new covenant has appeared. And so the original creation is to be on display, as well as those new recreated people in the gathering of God's people as new covenant people. There is a new creation coming. It is coming. It is future. Some of that has already taken place. In fact, I love the language in the Apostle Paul where he says, when he speaks of salvation as in Ephesians, as, but God, having we were dead in trespass and sins, He has now made you alive. And the concept of the resurrection is what He does when He saves us. The resurrection that Christ has accomplished happens again and again and again throughout the world when somebody gets converted. You are born again. You are raised from the dead. And of course, that anticipates that final resurrection when Jesus comes back. And so part of the new covenant has actually appeared. But also, the new covenant appears in the public worship of God. But in the public worship of God, there needs to be an acknowledgement that the way in which cultural conventions are employed in a given culture are also appropriate. So that, for example, when a person who is of Italian ethnicity gets converted, he doesn't stop being Italian. When a person who is of Irish descendancy, when that person gets converted, he or she doesn't stop being Irish. And we can go on and on and on. The new age of the Spirit has in fact invaded that person. And so that person now is a new creation. But he or she still is ethnically who that person has always been at birth. And so that person remains ethically who he is, whether he be an English-speaking person or some other native language. You don't speak the language of the angels when you get converted. You're simply a person who has received the new covenant Spirit of God, and now you are kind of an anticipatory element of the new heavens and the new earth. But sometimes those realities clash. The reality of the creation order and the reality of the new covenant. The new covenant sometimes clashes with the creation order. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is affirming both the new covenant and the creation order. And sometimes they clash, as we shall see. Although the created order has become corrupt, not all of it is corrupt. The corruption has appeared in the created order. Cultures are not sinless, but cultural conventions are necessary. Necessary vehicles for living faithfully in this world. Some cultural conventions are sinful. Other times, cultural conventions are good and should be valued, respected, and obeyed. And the main thrust of this issue in 1 Corinthians 11 is not head coverings. We've got to say that. That's on the front end. The issue that Paul is talking about here is not, I'm thinking about how we now read this in the 21st century, is not about head coverings. It's about distinguishing men from women in public worship. I don't think this passage here is talking about the submission of women to their husbands. I think it is talking about in the public assembly, in the congregation, in public worship, that the visible preservation of the distinctions of male and female need to be kept and preserved. And the conventions by which any given culture identifies men and women also should be employed. And in the first century people, the issue of head coverings was an issue. So let's work this together. Hopefully afterward I'll still have my job. Let's work through. First point, number one. The new covenant freedom of Christian worship. Notice verse 4. Here is where the new covenant shows up. Every man who prays or prophesies, and then also every wife or woman who prays or prophesies. Well, what is this? Well, the new covenant has appeared. The new covenant is showing up in Christian worship here in Corinth. As you might remember, the temple. If you have visions of the temple of Jerusalem, a large edifice, the center part of the temple, inside the temple proper was the holy place. And inside the holy place was the most holy place. So the most sacred place in the temple was the most holy place. And then outside of that was the holy place. And then outside of that was a wall where men could approach. And then outside of that was the court of women. And then outside the walls of the temple proper was the court of the Gentiles. So on the very far end was the court of the Gentiles. And then closer to the inside of the temple walls was the court of women. They were not permitted to go any further than the court of women. And then as they got closer to the wall, the wall distinguishing priests from men, men were allowed to gather. And then there was a court inside that area, which was the court of the priests. And then there was the holy place, and then the most holy place. Lots of walls, lots of partitions, lots of barriers. All of which became eradicated by the cross. When Jesus died, as you recall, in the Gospel of John, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Now, I haven't done any research really on that curtain. It wasn't a thin, like a bathroom shower curtain. Apparently, it was relatively thick. Maybe as thick as 6 or 8 inches thick from top to bottom. It was ripped to communicate something new that had been accomplished by Jesus. And that is, access was open so that a person could come into the presence of God who's not a priest. a person could get near to the Lord who was not a man. But even Gentiles could come all the way into the Holy of Holies in Christ, which in the Old Covenant had been structured by all these variables. And so we have here in these first couple of verses, I just noticed, some evidence of this new covenant reality. That men were allowed, non-clerical men were allowed to contribute to the public worship of God, as well as women. And this is evidence of the new covenant. Peter makes reference to that in Acts, as you recall. Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, in the last days, says the prophet Joel, it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Peter says that time has come. That we're now in the last days. The day of Pentecost signaled this change from what was the old now to the new. And this is how it's showing up in this congregation. So in chapter 11, this reality has appeared in this congregation where sons and daughters of the Lord who are redeemed in Christ, recipients of the promised Spirit, are now giving occasion for their gifts to be utilized in the public worship of God. Now, let me say just by way of parenthesis, just going to make a couple statements here about this issue of prophecy. We get into chapter 12, where the spiritual gifts are going to be known. I am of the opinion, and I'm not the only one who holds this opinion, but not everyone holds this opinion, that there are certain gifts that were in fact transitional gifts. And because they were transitional gifts, they were temporary. That the transitional gifts, and therefore temporary gifts, were the ones that we should expect to fall into disuse once those gifts have served their purpose. And so, for example, the gift of the apostle. Now, we know what happens when we think that there are apostles today. We know what happens. As soon as you say there's an apostle down at such and such church, the tacit implication is God is speaking directly to that man or that woman. And we know that is problematic because the apostles had a responsibility. In fact, it says in Ephesians, in John chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit was going to give to the apostles the ability to remember everything that I said. Not me, Rick, but that Jesus said. And the apostles then were responsible for remembering and recollecting and writing it down so that the new covenant could be documented. And what we have in the Bible is covenant documentation. We have the documentation that God has spoken, God has acted. We have the apostolic interpretation of those actions. And we have the authorization by virtue of the fact that they're apostles saying so, that we have God's, in fact, inspired account of how He wants the church to remember Jesus and understand what He did. Well, there are certain gifts that were transitional. And those gifts, when they fulfilled their purpose, fell into disuse. And I'm of the opinion that the gifts of prophecy, it would be one of those gifts. I'll talk about that when we get into chapter 12. In the meantime, I just want you to notice chapter 11. That in chapter 11, there were men who were not clergy, and women who were offering prayers in public and prophetic speech in public. And Paul does not condemn that or correct that. He speaks in describing it simply as a matter of fact. Just so long as, and this is the whole point of this passage, the distinctions of gender are preserved. Now, let me ask you, where are you getting that from? Well, notice in the passage, notice verse 4, it speaks of men and women prophesying. Verses 5 through 7, men and women and their heads, some covered and some uncovered. Verse 7, men and women and their glory. Verse 8, men and women and their creation. Verse 11, men and women and their interdependence. And verse 14, men and women and the length of their hair. The whole point is that men and women, that's the point here, that there ought to be distinctions in the public worship of God where men are distinctively observed as men and women are distinctively observed as women. All this men, women stuff and this or that has to do with distinctions. And the way, here it is, the congregation sees the genders being blurred. And the genders being blurred in the Corinthian context by virtue of whether or not a woman is wearing something on her head. Or whether a man is. That a woman is blurring her distinction as a woman when she gives a prophetic speech or offers public prayers, and she's not wearing the proper clothing that mark her as a woman. Or, in the case of a man who offers public ministry, but wears the clothing that marks him as something other than a man. To blur the distinction is the thing that brings shame, is what Paul is saying. And when the distinction is preserved visibly, it brings honor or glory. So this passage is about gender distinction. Paul insists that the created order be preserved. Women must appear publicly as women, and men must appear publicly as men. And the conventions for that public display really is according to culture. In the case of the Corinthian Roman culture, there was a kind of clothing that would distinguish a woman from a man. The general consensus in everything that I've read, now I haven't read literally everything on the subject. I tried to download as many articles as I could. And one commentator, in some cursory remark, he mentioned 88 different articles on the subject of this chapter. And I have roughly around 10 or 12 commentaries open on my screen. So I'm checking against what this guy says and what this guy, they're citing journals. I'm downloading journals, reading what they're having to say and the like. And so the general consensus across the board is this passage is not talking about women wearing something on her head. For the first Corinthian, first century culture, yes. But that isn't applicable to us. But what is applicable to us is gender distinctions and the conventions that are utilized for gender distinctions. The basic thrust here is a man must not wear the clothing of a woman in public. Notice verse 7. For a man ought not to wear a cover on his head. For that head covering was the conventional, visible, distinguishing garb of a woman in Corinth. A woman, if she should give a public prophetic utterance in worship or offer public prayers, which in the first century she was free to do, she should wear the attire that distinguishes her as a woman when she's doing that in public. This is not referring to, in my opinion, whether a woman should wear a hat or a shawl or when you walk into this room. That's my opinion. I don't think women have to do that here in this context. But I definitely think that it'd be inappropriate for a man to wear a dress. Unless I was pretending to be a Scottish person wearing a kilt. The Scots. I don't think a woman should only wear dresses. No, I don't think so. I think a woman can look like a woman wearing all kinds of different clothing. I think the issue here is, what are the conventions for identifying gender? And those conventions should be preserved. So Paul is affirming the order of creation, the creation, and affirming the cultural conventions that make that happen. To refuse these conventions, Paul says, brings shame. She shames her head, it says. Probably it refers to her husband, or perhaps even her father, if she prays without the female distinctive garb. The man brings shame to his head, who is Christ, if he does not wear the appropriate clothing for a man. For a man to wear a head covering or to have long hair in that era, in that place, long hair on Greek men, as one author says, might well have led to suspicions of him being a homosexual. I'm just quoting somebody now. Now, when I the first time I read this, I was saved in 1978. I graduated from high school in 1976. And one of the things that I did when I went to Branham High School, I went to Branham High School for 2 years, my freshman and sophomore year, so roughly 1974, in 1975. 1972 and 3, and then 3 and 4. We'd go by the bus stop, and there'd be somebody with a newspaper going to this page, okay, looking down and see who of the birthdays who have been selected to go into selective service, because the Vietnam War was still going on when I was a freshman in high school. And so, you know, in the Vietnam War, men were growing their hair long, women were burning their bras, all that stuff, all that upheaval didn't really affect me. I was just, you know, playing sports, you know, doing my thing, you know. I knew there were some in my family who'd gone to Vietnam War. It didn't even occur to me something was going on. And then when I got saved in 1978, I read the New Testament. A number of times I came across this passage, and I just could not understand what in the world, what the issue is. You know, I didn't think that women wearing head covers was an issue. I just glossed over it and kept on going. But let me ask you this question. Is gender an issue today? It is gigantic today. And let me just say that if you have, now I'm 63, I've had 4 kids either go all the way through college, or one is now in college. And you need to know that when your kids go off to college, they're getting inundated with this. It's all over the place. You know, whether or not, I mean, my daughter went to high school, and there was a young male who had thought himself to be a woman, and he went into the girls' restroom. My daughter was in there. My daughter absolutely kicked him out. I don't think she can get away with that today. You know, the whole concept of male-only restrooms, women-only restrooms, we have to navigate all that stuff today. Gender is huge. Transgender is also huge. This passage is very, very relevant to us today. And the church needs to preserve these distinctions. That's what this is about. Especially when, you know, I'm up here in a typical, this is kind of like the Presbyterian minister's uniform. I told my wife that I almost came up here wearing the shirt and the collar, just to show that, you know, it's weird to see. I've seen some Protestant ministers, Presbyterian ministers wearing that minister's collar. I don't have a problem with it. It's simply a marker for who you are and what you're doing when you're doing your official office. But it's an exterior garb to distinguish you. This is kind of the distinguishing garb for me. I see no one else wearing a suit and tie most of the time. Most people don't wear one when they come to church here. I know he does. Mr. Reinsman does. And a few wear a nice coat and stuff. I get that. I wear this because it's kind of the minister's uniform. But that marks me. And so there are clothing conventions that help distinguish these things. And so clothing is one of them. See, in the public worship of God, genders should be obvious. In the public worship of God, gender distinctions should be obvious. To God, there is no confusion. And when the church fails this, it begins to have this trickle-down effect. The genders need to be made visible. And of course, you know, as you think about how this affected the ministry of the church at Corinth, when all the conventions were being applied outside of the church in the greater culture, when somebody walked in and saw, you know, men wearing clothing that wasn't appropriate to them outside and women wearing clothing not appropriate to them outside, they began to leave because they don't want to be a part of this. So part of conventions had to do with ministry, has to do with being all things to all people. That's playing out here as well. Let me observe point two. The visible order, a visible creation order in Christian worship. Notice verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife or the woman or a woman is her husband, the man, and the head of Christ is God. Here the words wife or husband really are woman and man. At times, these words do refer to husbands and wives. This language here is the translators of the ESV used the word husband and wife. I think probably they were right, because as people came into a home where worship was going on, it was probably husbands and wives. I have to imagine there would be women who were not married, and so they'd be women, daughters of somebody, perhaps single women in church. It would not be inappropriate to generally refer to this issue as husbands and wives, as well as men and women. But let me just tell you what I think here. This is happening here. Paul's purpose is not to cause the Corinthians to abandon their freedoms and their liberties. No, he wants to encourage their liberties, but to direct them in accordance with the things that are most appropriate. The point that he wants them to consider is this: I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That in worship, there is a Trinitarian reality. Notice it says, the head of Christ is God. Now, whatever that means, it can't be bad. It can't be bad. The head of Christ is God. It can't be bad, and therefore this statement sets up the next statement. The head of the wife is her husband. If the one can't be bad and negative, neither can the other one. This can't be negative. This can't be insulting. This cannot be understood to denigrate, to downplay, or to threaten the stance and station of the woman or the wife. There is a direct analogy between Christ and God and the man and the woman or the husband and the wife. The Son is certainly distinguished from the Father here. Do you see it? The Christ, the head of Christ is God. And Paul is wanting to observe that distinction. Paul is not saying anything about the essence of the members of the Trinity here. The Father and the Son are both eternal and ontologically equal. There is no, and I'm going to make this perfectly clear here, there is no eternal subordination. Now, I'm saying that because if you're not familiar with that argument, there is no eternal subordination. There is a little kind of a false teaching that's kind of scurrying around some of the ins and outs of even the Reformed community about the issue of the Trinity, and the Son of God is eternally subordinate. I don't think that is true, and I don't think Paul is saying that here. The beauty of this passage is that Paul roots the husband and wife reality in the Trinitarian reality. Paul is saying that in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal in essence, equal in being, and they willingly choose to fulfill differentiated roles, differentiated functions. And these differentiated functions serve the purpose of communicating the communal love of God in His accomplishment of redemption. In other words, in looking at Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, we recognize His willingness to be fully the Son, differentiating Himself from the Father, seeking to please at all times the Father. And in His seeking to please the Father, was in no way denigrating Himself or feeling Himself to be subordinate to Him. In fact, this sonship is not a sign of weakness or inferiority or denigration, but actually the opposite, a sign of profound humility and profound strength. And I think that's the way we need to remember this is how husband and wife relations are to function. There's also in the worship of God, a creational dimension as well. The heart of this prohibition, Paul is saying, don't unintentionally outrage the order of creation. Notice verse 7, for a man ought not to wear a cover on his head, since he, the man, is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, Paul is not saying anything new here. Paul is not quoting from the first chapter of Genesis. He's quoting from the second chapter of Genesis. In the second chapter of Genesis, Moses says that God made a woman from the body of the man. And then when God brought the woman to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." When God looks at the man, God sees his own image and glory in the male. And when man looks at the woman, he sees his image and glory in her. There is distinction and differentiation, but no inequality here. God is pleased to have created it. He is pleased to have redeemed it. He is pleased to, when His redeemed church preserves it visibly. Gender distinctions are not a curse, but in fact, they are things to be celebrated. Paul is essentially saying everyone willingly submits to something. Men and women submit to something. Men submit to their role as men. Men submit to their manhood. Men submit to everything that God made a man to be. And we notice what that's more and more. We look in Ephesians 5. A woman submits to her role, her gender, the very one that God created for her. Everybody submits to something. And Paul says, don't dishonor God by adopting dress and worship that blurs that distinction. One woman said, in fact, everybody who I was reading quoted this author, a woman who's a Yale University professor. She says, the main point is that man and woman were both the glory of another. A man is the glory of another, and a woman is the glory of another. Man is for the glory of God. Man doesn't exist for himself. Men don't exist for themselves. You know what happens when a man lives for himself. A man lives for the glory of God, and the best thing the world can receive is a whole host of men living for the glory of God. And then it's in that context that Paul can say that a woman is for the glory of her husband. In the best sense, we can see the beauty of that, the glory of that. It is glory when the two genders fully embrace everything that God has made them to be. Let me just give this quote here now before I finish this second point here. I'm going to quote from a book, Justice, Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles. And Kathy Keller writes this book. She says this, "Justice in the end is whatever God decrees." So whether or not you're able to see justice in divinely created gender roles depends largely on how much trust you have in the character of God. If trust must be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the bark on the raw wounds of Jesus? By the thorns pressed into the brow of Jesus? With your name etched on the cracked lips of Jesus on the cross? And if God can be trusted, then gender roles with all of God's gifts to humanity are to be rejoiced in, not endured or not resented. You know, let me ask this question. Are there abuses? Yes, there are. There are abuses. There are abuses on the part of both genders. Men have been abusers and women have been abusers. Husbands have been abusers, as well as wives. They too have been abusers. Fathers have been abusers. Mothers have been abusers. Male adult children have been abusers. Female adult children have been abusers. Abuse happens, but it's not because of gender. It's because of sin. Sin is the thing that poisons gender. Gender is the thing that God has created. And when God created it, He said, "It is very good." And in the public worship of God, it needs to be preserved. Lastly, and we'll wrap it up here, the visible reality of divine love in Christian worship. You know, we see in the creation, we see creation as the result of God's beautiful design for His world. It's intended to reflect the beauty and the very nature of God in males and in females. See, for what reason did the Son of God appear as a man? The Son of God appeared as a man solely for the redemption of all humanity. The Son of God, when He became man, was not forced or coerced in His obedience to the Father. When the Son of God became man, the man Jesus, He willingly submitted to His role as a son in order to secure the salvation of the world. See, personal deference. Personal deference, one to another, and self-giving are a part of the very nature of the Father, the very nature of the Son, and the very nature of the Spirit. The very nature of all three members of the Trinity is the cross, cross-likeness, cross in the sense of utter self-sacrifice, utter other orientation. And in our attempts to be men and as men and women as women, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin against each other along the way. And we need to retreat to the cross, not only for forgiveness, but also for restoration. So we can get back to being who God has not only created us to be, but recreated us to be. In all the loving differentiation within the Trinity. Think about the Trinity. All the members of the Trinity with love and trust and affection and community and communication. There is no adversarial relationship in members of the Trinity. And that depicts what all of Christ's church should be. Not only all of that, but all of Christ's Christian families should be and Christian marriages should be. So when you see this and take it in, you take in the relationship of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father and the Father and the Son to the Spirit and all three members of the Trinity working in tandem, working in love, working in mutual service with each other in the outgoing work of redeeming the lost and bringing them home, we can see how beautiful it can be if we give ourselves over to the cross. And so we must. And so we must. So, this allows us to see that in all of this, not denigration, but the very pinnacle of love. And so I commend that to you as we consider what this means for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege it is to wade into a very, very complicated passage and also a very complicated topic. And Lord, in this respect, we can acknowledge how cutting edge the church continues to need to be. The church simply, when it's the church, answers so many of societal's ills, societal's aberrations, society's decline. Lord, when the church is the church robustly, with a profound sense of egalitarian mutuality in the spirit of the congregation, and yet preserving all the appropriate distinctions, we can know that something good is happening in the world when the church is the church. And so we pray that as we contemplate all of the implications of what it means to be in Christ in all of the fullness of it, we pray for our church to be the church. And that we can robustly commit ourselves to be everything that we are and that God has made us to be in Christ Jesus. And so bless Your people as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. At this portion of our service, I'll have the ushers come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings.